Well, good morning, LifeGate Midtown. Oh, come. I know it's Labor Day weekend. I know people are like, I want to get out of here. I want to go celebrate the long weekend. Let's try that again. Good morning, LifeGate Midtown. There it is. Yes, so much better. So good to be with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Tim Hall. I get the joy of serving you all as the campus pastor here at LifeGate Midtown. Is anybody else excited for September? Yeah. I saw a few people raise their hands. That's great. So we got more. The first service, everybody was like, yes, it's September. Come on. You guys are like, no, I like the summer. I like the heat. I'm going to keep it where it's at. But I love September, and this morning was just a beautiful morning. It's like a fall morning out there as well. Hey, do me a favor. Before we get started on our message this morning, will you turn to your neighbor and say, howdy, neighbor. There you go. So good. Well, a while back, I was listening to a leadership podcast, and the host of this podcast wanted to know why so many businesses and organizations struggle to get better at what they do. The question was asked, why does so much education, resources, training, equipping, and money and consulting produce so little change in what they're doing and how they run their business? The host spoke about one utility company hiring a consulting firm to help them move through the deregulation process. The firm came in, and after lots of research, lots of meetings, spending millions of dollars in a little used office on a dusty shelf, they found a 500-page document from a consulting firm that was used 4 years earlier. This four-year-old document offered the same recommendations as this new consulting firm would offer as well. In summary, the new firm said that the document they found was very good. It had benchmarking cost studies, best practices for utility companies, and summaries of the most successful training systems, and a detailed implementation process. They said their recommendations would basically be the same as those that were offered 4 years ago. You see, the problem was not information. The problem was implementation. The company had all the right data. They had all the right information in a 500-page document from 4 years earlier. Their problem was that they failed to put that information into practice. They knew, but they didn't do. The utility company was actually stuck in what is called the knowing-doing gap. That is, you have all the information, you can have everything you need, and you still fail to put that into practice. You know what you need to do, but you fail to do what you know you need to do. And then the host took this to another level. They spoke deeper into the study and pointed out that this knowing and doing gap is not something that just businesses and organizations struggle with, but it's also something that churches struggle with, something that people who say that they are Christians struggle with. So if you grew up in a church, you're probably familiar with a lot of the Bible stories, a lot of the characters found in the Bible. But if you're newer to church, you're coming here week after week, you're hearing great messages, you're receiving great words. But here's the thing. If all we are doing is receiving and getting information and not implementing what we're learning, then we are no different than that utility company was. All we are doing is living our life with Jesus in this knowing and doing gap. And for so much of my life with Jesus, this is exactly where I was. I knew God was a forgiving God, but I would still hold a grudge against people who hurt me. I knew God was a God of truth, and I would use that information to manipulate people to get what I wanted, to make people think I was actually better than what I was. And I knew God cared first and foremost about other people, but I was so caught up in my own needs, my own wants, and my own desires. You see, it turns out there's this big difference between knowing and doing. And here's the really dangerous thing about that. Other people notice that. A researcher named David Kinneman wrote a book called Unchristian. It's about how the church was perceived by the outside world. Kinneman described his research this way. He says, here is what it all boils down to, and I believe one of the most important findings of research from this book. Among young outsiders, 84% say they personally know at least one committed follower of Jesus, one committed Christian. Yet 15% thought the lifestyles of those who classified themselves as Christians were significantly different from the norm. In other words, they lived more like the world and not lived as followers of Jesus. Kinnaman says this gap speaks volumes. And do you know what this is? This is the knowing and the doing gap. And this is a gap that Jesus saw in his disciples, and one day he challenged them in an amazing way. He said these words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" In other words, why do you say you follow me and don't do what I say and don't imitate me? And I believe this is one of the most significant reasons why the church isn't as impactful in our day as it could be and as it should be. You see, it's not about worship. It's not about denominational affiliation. It's about whether, or it's not about whether if we have bagels or donuts either. Although I think God really prefers donuts. You see, our old document, right here, our old document, the Bible, is still very good. And its recommendations are still the same. But what are we going to do with that information that we have? This morning we're going to answer that question by taking a journey through a familiar story. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke. You can do your Bible app as well. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in the third Gospel, Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 25. And it will be on the board as we actually work through this story together. Luke writes, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. In that day, students would actually stand up to ask questions. Today, they don't even raise their hands, do they? They just shout it out. At least that's what my kids do. So this expert in the law, think Bible scholar, think seminary professor, this would be a person who would have the first five books, the Torah, memorized. The expert in the law would know all the texts. He would have all the answers because he knew all of the information. And his job was to go around and assess the accuracy of other rabbis in that day to see if they were understanding and teaching the law correctly. So when this expert in the law comes to Jesus, he's not coming there to learn. He is actually coming there to test Jesus and his knowledge of the law. And he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that was a loaded question in that day, because for the people of God, their sense of what it meant to be saved was wrapped up in how they practiced and followed the law. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament, and different groups would emphasize different laws and different commands. And the expert in the law wants to know, "Jesus, which one do you emphasize? What do you think I should do? Which rules should I follow if I want to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus, being so much wiser than this expert in the law, he inverts the question. He turns the tables on this guy asking the questions, and Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." Now for some of you here this morning, that answer from the expert in the law sounds familiar to it, because it's the same thing that Jesus said. One time he was approached and he was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing in the law?" Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus goes on and says, "All the law and all the prophets can be summarized, can be captured in these two things." Which is kind of a shocking summary, isn't it? There were 613 written laws. There were thousands of oral laws surely the entirety of the law could not be wrapped up in these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. There would have to be more. But Jesus was perfectly clear. He says it's all about love. Now we need to pause for a moment and define what love is, because we get kind of confused in our world what love means. Often we think it's just an emotion or a feeling that we have, but I love how Dallas Willard defines love. He says, love is desire to want, to work towards what is best for another person. Not as they desire what is best for themselves, but desire what God wants best for them. That's what love is. But for the expert, it was all about knowledge. But the real test of love is not knowing. The real test of love is about action. It's about doing something. It's not what you know about love. It's all about how you love. So simple, isn't it? That easy. Love God, love people. But yet it's also so difficult. So we're in a room full of people that we know, that we're comfortable with, right? So we're going to take a moment of confession. Everybody good with that? Nobody's walking out, so I feel safe that everybody feels like they're in a safe place here. So if you know somebody in your life, if you're honest about this, if you have someone in your life that is hard to love, don't point at them right now. Don't elbow them. Just raise your hand. My wife's up here pointing at me. She's like, you're hard to love, honey. Other people can be hard to love. They can disappoint you. They can gossip about you. They can let you down. They have different values. They have different political views. They say things and they do things to hurt you. You see, you might think following the rules is hard, but loving is harder. Forgiving is harder. Sacrificing is harder. But as difficult as all that may be, at least we know what is right. At least we know what Jesus says is the most important thing to do. But here's the thing. The expert of the law does not go to Jesus and say, what must I know to inherit eternal life? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that answer could be summed up as love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replies to the expert in the law, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. There's no need for a consultant. There's no need for a task force, a committee, or a focus group. The old information, still really good. And its recommendations are still the same. So how does this expert reply to Jesus' statement, do this? We might think, okay, I'm going to do that. Or you might be saying, I can't do that on my own, Jesus. Or you might even be saying, I don't even want to be a person like that. But the expert of the law, he wanted something else. Luke continues that he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That was a common question in the day, and one that first century Jews would actually wrestle with. Love your neighbor. Who is on that list? Some rabbis would say it's your fellow Jew. Other rabbis would say, no, it's the Jewish people who emphasize the same laws that you do. Surely a Roman wouldn't be on that list. Surely a Gentile wouldn't be on that list. They all had a list. And the expert in the law was just doing what religious experts do. He wants to know the answer. He wants to pass the test, because all he wants to do is justify himself. I remember when I was in school, I would often ask the question, is this going to be on the test? Anybody else ever asked that question? Some hands back there. I didn't actually want to put into practice what I was learning. I wasn't there to transfer the information into implementation. I wasn't there to turn knowing into doing. I just wanted to pass the test. I wanted to meet the minimal requirements to get a passing grade. And so often it is the same thing that we do with Jesus. We don't actually want to grow or be transformed. We don't actually want to be challenged. We don't actually want to be changed. We just want the information so that we can justify ourselves and be right with God and just appear happy. Too often we just want to meet the minimum requirements to pass the test. I don't know about you all, but I am guilty of this all the time. Because loving God and loving people, it's hard. It means I have to change. It means I have to be transformed. It means my priorities have to be different. It means that my life isn't all about me. And that's hard. So who is my neighbor is the question that the expert in the law asked. And if you're like me, you've asked that question before many times. Who is my neighbor? You see, often we want to think about our neighbors as that person being on the right or left of our homes where we live. But our neighbor is so much more than that. Our neighbor is anyone that God brings us into contact with. That is our neighbor. And I believe that when the expert in the law asks Jesus this question, that Jesus is just a little bit saddened by that, and he wants to help this guy understand. So Jesus goes in and he tells this amazing story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a 17-mile path of transportation. This was a dangerous road to travel, and people were often attacked because the perpetrators could flee off into the desert and hide and not be pursued at all. So a man was traveling on this road, and when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving the man half dead. Now remember these details because they're going to be important. Jesus continues, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. This was a man of God, a man who was probably worshiping in the temple, a righteous man, a man who would have all the information, someone who had resources. Priests in that day were wealthy, and he was probably riding on a donkey himself. The priest sees the man, he notices the man, and he does nothing. He just passes by on the other side. Why? Why would he do that? Jesus doesn't tell us why, but it seems to be an issue of risk assessment or counting the cost in that moment. You see, in that day, there were very strict purity guidelines for priests. And two of those rules were quite clear. You couldn't have physical contact with a corpse or you would be unclean. You couldn't have physical contact with a Gentile who is just a person that's not a Jewish person. You could not have a physical contact with them or you would be deemed unclean. So the priest in that moment, he was in a little bit of a bind. The man is unconscious, so the priest can't yell out, hey, are you alive, and expect the guy to respond. The priest would actually have to go up to where the man is and potentially come in contact with a corpse or a Gentile. And that's not going to happen. Not for this priest. See, the man is stripped of his clothes, so he couldn't find out if he was Jew or Gentile. Because in that day, clothes were one of the most common ways that you can identify a person's ethnicity or their religion. It's kind of the same in our day as well, right? Imagine a person wearing a t-shirt, and on that t-shirt is a bird that's blue, red, and yellow. And on that bird's chest in bold white letters are the letters KU. Right? You know that person is a fan of a championship team, right? Or what about a person wearing a red shirt with a big white N on it? You know, that person's probably a little bit sad right now, a little depressed, not feeling very hopeful about what the future holds. Or what if the person's wearing an Ohio State t-shirt? You know that person's a sinner, right? Yeah, you could tell by the way they're dressed. It's a joke. If there's any Ohio State fans in the house, please no emails. I'm just being funny up here, trying to keep your attention. I hope it's working. But the man who was robbed, he was stripped of his clothes, and the priest can't tell if he is a Jew or a Gentile, so the priest has to count the cost. He's thinking to himself, if I go over there, if I touch this man, I'm going to become unclean. That means I'm going to have to go back to Jerusalem. I won't be able to go into the temple. I'm going to be classified as other unclean people. I'm going to have to go through the purification process. This is going to become an embarrassment. It's going to be inconvenient. Could even be shameful as well. And when you understand all these things, it makes it clear why the priest did not stop, but it doesn't make it right. He doesn't want to associate with this man, so he doesn't stop. He sees him, and he just passes by on the other side and doesn't do a thing, just keeps a safe distance away from him. But there's another man on the road. A second man. What will this man do? Jesus says, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now it's interesting that a Levite was kind of like the support staff for the priest, assisted in worship, but they weren't bound to the same purity codes as the priest. So why wouldn't this Levite be stopping? Don't really know. For some other reason, I guess. He's probably on foot. He's not as wealthy as the priest. He can't take care of him. Nothing he can do. Maybe that's what he's thinking. I don't know. But I wonder if it's something a little bit different. You see, the Levite would know that the priest had been on the road ahead of him. And that day, on that 17-mile stretch of road, it was in your interest and in your safety to know who was traveling on that road in front of you. He would know the priest had been down the same path, that a priest had seen this man, and that a priest clearly passed on by and didn't do anything. He's probably thinking, the priest didn't stop, so I guess I don't have to. I mean, the holy man didn't stop, so I guess I don't have to. The more mature, the more pious person did not stop, so I guess I don't have to stop. You see, friends, it is so easy for us to make excuses when we don't want to do something. Surely I can help, but someone else didn't. I can't fix the problems of crime on the Jericho Road by myself. In that one moment, are you kind of picking up what Jesus is laying down here? The priest and the Levite, just like the expert in the law, would know exactly what to do. They would have the information, but there was no implementation. They were living in this knowing and doing gap. But Jesus, he continues. He says, but a Samaritan. You could almost just hear the room getting quiet in that moment, kind of like it is in here. And many of you know why. Samaritans were some of the most disliked people in all of Israel. They were Jews who had once assimilated with the Assyrians and adapted to their ways and adopted their pagan idolatrous worship. They were considered worse than tax collectors, worse than the Romans. They were the worst of the worst. And now traveling down the road was a Samaritan. And as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Do you see the pattern here? Each person came, they saw, and they did something. The priest passed by on the other side. The Levite passed by on the other side, but the Samaritan stopped, and he just keeps doing and doing and doing and doing stuff. He went up and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Oil and wine were elements of Jewish worship at the time, and the Levite was more than likely carrying these elements with him. Do you see in that moment, the Samaritan did exactly what the Levite wouldn't do. Then he puts the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Remember, the priest was likely traveling on a donkey as well. And now the Samaritan was doing what the priest wouldn't do. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. This man was beaten, he was robbed, and he was left for dead. And now the Samaritan is undoing what the robbers had done. Then he said, "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." The priest, the Levite, they had all the information. They knew about the law, but they do nothing. The Samaritan, who would have been considered a heretic, a blasphemer, one who was contagious, literally contagious with unbelief. There is a rabbinic saying in that day that went like this: "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of swine." Some of you may know that pigs were deemed unclean. The Samaritan was the last of these people that we would think to stop, who would have the right thoughts about what to do. The Samaritan was the exact opposite of the expert in the law, but the Samaritan did something. There is such a big difference between knowing and doing, and the text said that the Samaritan had compassion. He took pity on him, which means he was moved in the most inward parts of his body. He had this deep feeling in this gut, this love for this man, and he wanted to do what was best for this man as God deemed what was best. He doesn't know how to solve the problems of crime in Jericho. He just does things. He feels compassion and he changes his question. And I love what Dr. Martin Luther King says about this parable. He notes that the priest and the Levite were thinking, "If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?" But the Samaritan inverted the question and said, "If I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" The Samaritan is thinking, "This could be me. This could be somebody I love. What would I want someone else to do?" The Samaritan responds with compassion. And compassion is not just a feeling that we have. It always leads to action. You see, the Samaritan, he does and he does and he does and he does all these things time after time, and all these things he does at a great personal risk. In that day, a family member of a victim of a crime like this could seek vengeance on any person who was associated with it. So when the Samaritan comes rolling into town with this man riding on his donkey, he would not be thanked. He would not be celebrated. He would not receive the Good Samaritan Award. He might be attacked. He might be accused. And he might even be killed himself, all because that he was not the right kind of neighbor, because he was a Samaritan. So you can imagine that in this moment, the room is stunned and shocked that this rabbi would say this, that this Jesus would do this. But Jesus isn't done yet. Jesus has one final question. And he asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man?" You see, Jesus isn't going to tell him who his neighbor is. He's not going to tell him who he should and shouldn't love. He just asks, "Which of these men acted like a neighbor? Which of these men loved God by loving others? Which of these men turned knowing into doing?" And you just see the expert in the law at this time just kind of biting his lip, because he knows he's been caught. And he says, "The one who had mercy on him." He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Jesus told him, this is so good, this is that mic dropping moment for Jesus. He says, "Go and do likewise." The one who you think is a heretic, the one who you think is a sinner, who doesn't believe and know what you know, go and do likewise. Go and imitate and do what that Samaritan did. I don't think in this moment that Jesus is insulting religious conviction or he's not insulting religious knowledge. But I think he's given us a warning. a warning of what happens when we allow rules and regulations and traditions override love. Jesus is warning us in this moment, and he's saying to the expert in the law, do you see? Do you not just see that neighbor along the side of the road, but do you see what is happening to you? Do you see what you've become? Do you see what's really going on in your heart? And he's using this story of the Good Samaritan to penetrate the heart of the expert in the law to help him see where he is. Now, there have been many times in my own life where I have been like the priest and the Levite, where I saw trouble, where I saw somebody hurting, and I've made that choice to pass by on the other side. I didn't want to stop. I didn't want to care. My heart, it has so far to go. I don't like being inconvenienced. I don't like taking risks for other people. And I have all of the excuses in the world why God is telling me not to stop. I have all the excuses in the world to say, you know what, this really isn't my problem. So today, if this is you, this is where you're at, I want to challenge you. If you see yourself not like the Samaritan, but if you see yourself more like the priest and the Levite, I want to challenge you in this moment just to say, God, I need you. And then be willing to surrender to him. Because here's the thing, Jesus can work with a heart like that. A heart that's not here just to justify itself, but a heart that is willing to be transformed. A heart that is willing to be changed. And Jesus can change your heart. Because the truth of this story is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who saw you in your need and he did not pass by. Jesus is the one who found you wounded and broken and healed you and restored you. Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself for you so that you can go and inherit eternal life with your heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who has promised to come back. And that's what Jesus does for people. It's still what Jesus is doing today. And if you're willing to be willing to surrender your life to him, he can help you go and do likewise. He can train you day after day if you surrender your life to him. If you just say, Jesus, I need you. He can train you to be more like him. Because if you think about it, that's ultimately our goal as followers of Jesus, to become like him. Not just for our own good, but for the good of other people. I love what Pastor Micah said in our Team LifeGate weekend recently. He said, become like Jesus for the good of others. When we do this, when we become like Jesus for the good of others, we bring shalom. And shalom is more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is wholeness. It's tranquility. It's harmony. Shalom means to flourish in your life. And when we become more like Jesus for the good of others, for the good of our neighbors, wherever we are, whenever we are, we help them have shalom. And we help them to flourish in that place where God has put them. You see, for us as followers of Jesus, it's not just about what we know, but it means that we do. We do what he did. Did Jesus love? Yes. So we go and love. Did Jesus serve? Yes. So we go and serve. Did Jesus sacrifice? Yes. So we go and sacrifice. And it's not just doing, but it's also practicing what Jesus did as well. Jesus practiced the Sabbath. Jesus read scripture. He prayed to his Father. Things that we need to do if we are going to fill that gap between knowing and doing. And here's the thing. As a church, we're going to help you with that. Starting next Sunday, September 11th, we are starting an all-in series called Cultivate. It's an 8-week series where we're going to dive into and look at these practices of Jesus. Practices that will help transform our lives. Help us to become more like him and bring shalom wherever we are by being Jesus for the good of other people. As you're leaving the sanctuary this morning, you're going to receive a booklet like this. I want to invite you to take that, but don't just take it home and read through it. This is an opportunity for you to say, I'm committed, to be willing for the next 8 weeks to get involved in a group and walk through this with other people, because truly, that is where we grow best and become like Jesus for the good of other people. We have men's groups starting, we have women's group, we have young adults, we have general life groups happening. So I want to invite you all just to be willing to do that. And as you do that, I'm confident that you will become more like the Samaritan in our story. You will become the neighbor that each of us is called to be. Let's pray. Jesus, today be with us as we go. We are so grateful that you are indeed the Good Samaritan who finds us, who didn't pass by, who cares for us, who redeemed us, who sacrificed for us. You, Jesus, are coming back. Until then, we are committed in community right now, and that we want to go and do likewise, to become more like you. Help us to do that this day, this week, this year. Jesus, help us to become more like you for the good of others. This morning we're going to have a little bit of fun. I just want to invite you all to stand. And together, as LifeGate Midtown, we are going to sing one of the best neighboring songs.